We are continuing this morning to work our way through the Gospel of Mark. If you would turn to Mark chapter 2. We're just beginning chapter 2 this morning. In chapter 1, we've seen the opening scenes of Jesus' public ministry. We saw his baptism by John the Baptist. We looked at his time in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. We've looked at his ministry in Galilee in particular, various cities of Galilee, with a special focus on the city of Capernaum. Capernaum was the home of Jesus' first four disciples, and we saw them begin to follow him, Andrew, Simon Peter, James, and John. And Jesus was quite popular here, but ultimately he ends up having to move in unpopulated areas because so many people were coming around that he was like forced to pull out in some of the unpopulated areas. In his ministry in chapter 1, one thing we see too is we see opposition to him, but we see the opposition coming from Satan. He was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. There's a number of different times where we see him interacting and conflict with those who are possessed by demons. In chapter 2, the conflict begins to change. In chapter 2, the conflict begins to be coming from people, and in particular, Jewish leaders. And we begin to get a taste of that in this in the passage we'll be looking at this morning. So we'll be looking at Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. It says, "When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, 'Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up and pick up your pallet and walk"? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home.' And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.'" In this very intriguing story, the picture of who Jesus Christ is becomes more clear. Now, we know who Christ is. Mark started his whole book by saying he's Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. But as far as how he is presented to the people, it seems to be little by little as far as what's given to them, what's revealed to them. And so there's more and more revealed, and we see more things revealed in this passage. And so so we see begin to get even a clearer picture of who Christ is. And what we also see is how different people, different groups of people respond to that once they're confronted with who he is, how they respond to it. So that's the two things we'll be looking at today. So the first thing we look at is this. Jesus Christ consistently reveals himself as the fully divine Son of Man. The fully divine Son of Man. It's in this passage, specifically in verse 10, that Jesus first uses the phrase Son of Man to describe himself. That's the term that Jesus uses by far more than any other term. He uses this almost exclusively when he's talking about himself and giving himself a title. And Mark altogether is going to occur 14 times throughout the book. If you take all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and add them together where you see the phrase Son of Man, it actually shows up 81 different times when you put all four of them together. So like I said, this almost exclusively, when Jesus is speaking of himself, he calls himself the Son of Man. And we see it first mentioned here in this chapter. Now, we need to go back and kind of look and see where he got that from. It's actually from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. And this is actually a vision that Daniel saw, a prophetic vision. And you can see that it relates specifically to Christ. And so I'm going to read for you Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. It says, I kept looking at the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Like I said, this passage is clearly referring to the Messiah. And here, the Messiah is described here as the Son of Man. And that's, once again, that's the phrase that Jesus is using over in Mark. It speaks very clearly of his divine authority. It speaks of his triumphant kingdom and him ruling over all. By the way, I should mention this. It says, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days. This passage is oftentimes referred as if it's speaking of the second coming. I don't think that's what it's speaking of, because it doesn't say the Son of Man comes down. It says he came up. And I believe it's talking about when he was resurrected. I think it's talking about his ascension. He came up to the Son of Man. And at that point, he was given that dominion, that kingdom, that glory, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. And so that's the same kingdom that Jesus had been preaching about. Remember back in chapter 1, it talked about he was preaching of that the kingdom of God is at hand. That's the kingdom he's preaching about. He's been preaching about that. And he was preaching about it because he said the kingdom is near. And it was near because Christ himself was there. And the kingdom was right at hand. Now, James Boyce helps us see some of the main things that are communicated specifically by the phrase Son of Man. There's a quote on your outline that says, the Son of Man was an ideal title for combining the two chief things that needed to be said about his person. Namely, that he was fully man and that at the same time he was fully God. And Daniel, you can see the things there that indicate to us that the Son of Man was also God. Once again, it talks about dominion, glory. It talks about all peoples of the earth serving him. It talks about his dominion being everlasting. It's a dominion that cannot be destroyed. It cannot be destroyed. Which, once again, gives you an indication, this is God. The Son of Man is God. This is divine sovereignty that it's speaking of. He's the sovereign one. But it's interesting, whenever Jesus uses the term Son of Man, he seems to especially focus on the fact that he's man. Both of these are communicated here. He's fully God, he's also fully man. But Jesus likes to call attention to the fact that he's man by using this term. For example, I'm not going to call your attention to these verses, but as we look at verses throughout Mark and even some of the other Gospels, oftentimes when he's talking about his suffering that's going to come, he'll talk about how the Son of Man is going to be betrayed. He'll talk about how the Son of Man is going to suffer. The Son of Man is going to be crucified. I mean, he talks about things like that. And when he talks about those things, he talks about it in conjunction with the phrase Son of Man. But he also talks about how his suffering will be rewarded. He talks about, you know, him being resurrected. He talks about when the Son of Man returns at his second coming. But we also see here, it says, while on earth, as the Son of Man, this is in verse 10, back in Mark chapter 2, he has the authority to forgive sin. He is the Lord of all. And one thing that's interesting, that phrase shows up twice in this chapter, in chapter 2. Son of Man shows up twice here in Mark chapter 2. But Mark really doesn't start using the term Son of Man a lot until end of chapter 8, beginning of chapter 9. Because, once again, Mark seems to be progressively revealing who Jesus is and kind of showing us that. But it's in Mark chapter 8 when Peter makes the confession and says, you are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. When Peter makes that confession, you are the Christ, from there on, and there obviously it's clear he's the Christ, from there on, the term Son of Man becomes to show up much more frequently, you know, in Mark's writing. And it's even interesting here. In verse 10, if you want to look down there, it says he's talking about healing the paralytic, which we'll get to. And he says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, There's two ways that that can be translated as far as the Greek is concerned. It could be saying, this is what he told the people, what he told the scribes in particular, so that you may know, Son of Man has authority. It can also be translated this way. Know that the Son of Man has authority. And if it's being translated, if it's translated that way, it's almost like this isn't necessarily something Jesus said to the scribes. It's something that Mark is saying to the reader. So in other words, Jesus is doing this and Mark's saying, okay, reader, know as he does this, this is the Son of Man has authority. It's almost like it could be read as that. Maybe that he didn't say it to them. And maybe Mark is the one who's actually telling us this is an evidence that he's the Son of Man. Either way, Jesus clearly identified as the Son of Man here, and which means fully God, fully man, he's the Messiah. And we see several examples here of how that's displayed even more. One thing Mark likes to do, he doesn't focus as much on Jesus' teaching, he focuses more on Jesus' doing. And so his actions here, there's actions he takes here that especially identify himself as the Son of Man. So the first one we look at is this. Jesus Christ persistently proclaims the gospel of the kingdom of God as he was sent to do. Look back at verses 1 and 2 now. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. So after Jesus had been preaching and others cities around Galilee, he returns to Capernaum. It's interesting, it says in verse 1 that he was at home. Now, Mark doesn't give any explanation about what he means by that. There's a very good chance that when he says he's at home, he's at Simon Peter and Andrew's home, because that's where he was before when he was in Capernaum, and that's where Simon Peter's mother-in-law was healed. So it could be that he's just come back and he's back at Simon Peter and Andrew's home. It could also be that maybe some of his followers have gotten together and provided a house for him that he could use while he was in Capernaum. It would be like his home because he spent a lot of time in Capernaum as one of his headquarters places, especially as far as his ministry to Galilee was concerned. So that's a possibility. We don't know exactly what it was. Like I said, Mark doesn't explain it, but it does say he was at home. So he was there in Capernaum. And people in town heard that Jesus was back, and apparently he was only there just a couple days, and word began to get out, and they didn't want to wait till synagogue, when he would come to synagogue, and so they go to the house where he is. And they actually don't just go to the house, they go in the house. And there's so many people in the house that you could probably define it as standing room only. Well, it says even the doorway was packed. You could not even get into the doorway. There were so many people there. Now, with all these people coming to see Jesus, it says in the verse 2, he was speaking the word to them. So he takes the opportunity. All these people are gathered. So what Jesus does is he preaches. And remember, that's what he came for. He came to preach. He came to really confront people with the truth of what it means to come into the kingdom of God. Remember when he was in Capernaum before, and all those people came to the door and were healed. The next morning, he decided not to stay in Capernaum because he needed to go elsewhere. Why? So that he could preach to others. That was what he came for. He understood that's what he was there for. So he's back to Capernaum. All these people are there. He's going to preach to them because that's what he came for. That was his message. And so, actually, when we look at what the message was, once again, we have to go back to Mark chapter 1. And it says, when he was in Galilee, it's in verse 14 and 15, he was preaching the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Mark gives us that summary early on, that's what the focus of his ministry was, especially at this time in his ministry. And you can bet if anybody's going to stay on message, it's going to be Jesus, because he knows what he came to speak. He knows what he needs to emphasize, and he's going to stay on message. So he's going to continue to preach the gospel, the good news, that he's going to continue to preach about the kingdom of God, which once again, the kingdom of God is the rule of God. So when you're in the kingdom, you're under his rule. He is your God. Jesus Christ is your Lord. And it speaks of the good news that we can repent from our sin and we can actually be a part of his kingdom. And once we come into this kingdom, there's all kinds of blessings that are inherent in being in the kingdom of God. The blessings of salvation, forgiveness of sin, being part of his kingdom, being one of his children. So many blessings that are there. But also speaks of the danger of rejecting the kingdom of God. Because if you reject the kingdom, if you reject Christ, you're outside of the kingdom. And that's a dangerous place to be. So really what Jesus was doing was confronting people, giving them the truth. There was a warning of judgment, but there was also a pronouncement of good news, a pronouncement of blessing as well. And you may remember when I read the prophecy from Daniel chapter 7, it spoke of the Son of Man and it spoke much of his dominion and of the glory of his kingdom. And so it only makes sense that Jesus would be preaching about that, would be preaching about that kingdom, because he's the Son of Man and he's proclaiming that kingdom. So one of the examples then we see of Jesus being the Son of Man is what he preached, the fact that he took opportunity to proclaim the word. And I think in the context of Mark, that's what the word was that he was proclaiming. Another thing we see in these verses, another characteristic of the divine Son of Man is this. As God, Jesus Christ has the authority to forgive sins. He has the authority to forgive sins. Verses 3 through 5. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." So part of the crowd that was outside the house, trying to get in the house, was four men who were carrying this man who was paralyzed. Obviously, he couldn't walk. He couldn't move on his own. And so he's being carried on a pallet by these four men. They try to get in and realize they cannot get in the building because it's just so packed with people. They can't even get into the doorway. So they go up on top of the house, and this would have been a flat-roofed house. They make a hole in the roof. I've always just kind of assumed that after this was over, they went back and repaired the hole. As I'm assuming that, you know, as a homeowner, I can just think, oh, what am I going to do with that hole now? So I'm assuming they went back and fixed it. I'm sure Aaron and Bruce could have helped. But they went back and fixed the roof, hopefully. But anyway, at this point, though, the focus is on the fact of that they make the hole in the roof so they can get their friend, family member, whatever, doesn't really tell us what their relationship is, but they can get him down to Jesus so that Jesus can see him and that he can be right before Jesus. Now, this man's obvious problem was he was paralyzed. I mean, it tells us that. He was being carried on a pallet. He couldn't walk. And so that he needed to be healed. You have to assume he probably had to be carried everywhere he went. Jesus looks up at the four men who were still on the roof, have let him down. He looks at the paralyzed man lying in front of him, and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Do you think that's what he expected to hear? I mean, when you hear of someone seriously ill, or has just encountered, you know, serious illness, serious accident, whatever it may be, depends on how we think of it. When we think of what their greatest need is at that time, we're maybe inclined to think they need to get better. They need to be healed. That issue needs to be addressed in their life. And so that's one of the main things we pray about. But Jesus doesn't address that. Here's a man who is obviously has a significant physical problem. He can't walk. He's paralyzed. And Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." I just once again wonder if the man was surprised. I wonder if he was disappointed when he heard that. I wonder if his friends, I mean, you can see them up there thinking, "Jesus, he can't walk. That's why we brought him here. He needs to be healed." Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." I mean, I could just imagine frustration going on here. I think there's an important point here that we need to recognize. What our need is and what we think our need is oftentimes is not the same thing. I mean, if I were to ask you, what would you say your greatest need is right now? I mean, it may be health. There may be some physical issues that are going on with you that are really significant. And that's one of the first things you're thinking, if I could just feel better, if this issue could just be taken care of. It may be your job situation. Maybe if I could just get a different job, or if I could just, you know, we need a little more money, or maybe better hours. I mean, that's a big need that we have right now. It may be you're thinking, well, my spouse just needs to get their act together. You know, that's my biggest need, is for something to change there. But what we say our biggest need is, what we think and what our biggest need actually is not the same thing. Oftentimes, it's not the same thing. Jesus recognized that this man's most crucial need, this paralyzed man who was laying on the pallet, who could not move on his own, was his relationship with God. That was more important than anything else. And that's what Jesus addressed first. Quote here by William Lane. Jesus' pronouncement of pardon is the recognition that man can be genuinely whole only when the breach occasioned by sin has been healed through God's forgiveness of sins. There is a connection between sickness, pain, physical misery, and sin. There would be no physical pain, there would be no disease in the world if it were not for sin. When sin came into the world through Adam, sickness, disease, ultimately death came in as well. So there is a definite connection. And so by speaking first to the man's need of forgiveness, Jesus is dealing with the main issue in his life. The main issue is sin. Now, that does not necessarily mean that this man's paralysis was due specifically to specific sins he had committed. That's possible. But that doesn't necessarily mean that's what's going on here. I think Jesus is just making it clear that ultimately sin is the biggest issue in our life. It's the biggest need we have, and that is to be forgiven. I think there's an interesting kind of parallel here too, as you think about it, as far as the physical and the spiritual. Here was a man who was paralyzed, who could not help himself. People had to carry him in. He could not make his legs and arms work like they needed to work. He could not do that. Whatever had been done before had not worked. He could not make it happen. But what's also true, in a spiritual sense, he also could not take care of his own sins. He was paralyzed to do anything about that. And that was the bigger issue. And so therefore, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. You can't do anything about that, but I can. Your sins are forgiven. So I think it's an interesting parallel we have there as well. Now, the scribes who were there questioned Jesus' right to do this. Look at verses 6 and 7. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, the scribes actually have a good point. I think they're right to reason related to Jesus' statement that he had forgiven this man's sin. I mean, sin is sin because God is holy, because God is righteous. He has determined what is right and what is wrong. So therefore, ultimately, sin is sin against God. Even sins that we do towards one another, ultimately they're wrong because God says, don't live that way. Don't do that. That's what makes it sin. So ultimately, sin is sin, and it's sin against God. So therefore, God is the one who has the authority to forgive it. But it goes even beyond that, because Jesus then says, the Son of Man has, this is in verse 10, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin. So why does the Son of Man have authority to forgive sin? Well, first off, because the Son of Man is God. Therefore, he can forgive sin. The scribes were right to wonder about this. I mean, if somebody else is saying, your sins are forgiven, and based on their declaration, you're going to have to wonder, where did they get authority for that? Well, Jesus is telling them, that's where I got the authority from. I'm the Son of Man. The Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. And also, as the Son of Man, he's the Messiah. And therefore, a major part of his work is to come and pay the price for sin. He's going to die on the cross. He's going to take sin as his, and he's going to be the substitute, and he's going to pay for sin on the cross. Now, he hasn't done that yet, as far as history is concerned, and as far as this, in Mark chapter 2. But it's certain that he's going to. So therefore, Jesus could pronounce the paralyzed man's sins forgiven. He could pronounce that. So that's one of the, so that's another thing we see here as far as an expression of who Jesus is as the Son of Man. He's God, and one of the things that tells us he's God is that he can forgive sins. There's another evidence of Jesus as being that fully divine Son of Man, and it's this. As God, Jesus Christ has the power to heal. So Jesus not only healed the paralyzed man spiritually, he also healed him physically. The spiritual healing, as we said, was by far the most important. And the most difficult to do. But Jesus makes it clear he also has the power to heal the body. So verses 9 through verse 12. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and then went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. The scribes questioned whether Jesus had the authority to forgive sin. They rightly said that only God can do that. And of course, Jesus was God, but he says, if you're not, then it's blasphemy. Once again, they would be correct about that. But the issue of sin, it really is more serious than the issue of bodily sickness, because sin is a sin against God's holiness. Sin separates us from God. You can be sick, you can be greatly diseased, and still have a great relationship with the Lord. But if you have sin, you can't. Sin makes that separation between us and God. And sin has to be punished. The wages of sin is death. And it had to be a death on the cross by Jesus Christ so that our sin could be dealt with. So sin was a much more significant issue. And the scribes were asking questions about this, and Jesus understood they were asking questions. But to pronounce someone to be forgiven is not something you can see with your eyes. I mean, there was the man laying there. Jesus says, your sins have been forgiven. Okay? You look at him 5 minutes later, and does he look any different? I mean, can you see sins being forgiven? I mean, that's a spiritual transaction. That's a transaction between God and man. You can't really see it. You can't really see that God has actually forgiven this man. You can't see it. But what you can see is this man who is paralyzed getting up, taking his bed, and going home. So Jesus says, I'm showing you that, yes, I can forgive sin, and I'm going to show you that because I can also heal him. So he tells, he heals him, the man gets up, and that's evidence, not only that Jesus can heal, but that Jesus also can forgive. So he proves both of those right there before the people. This is the Son of Man. He can heal physically. He can also heal spiritually. And one thing, it's a confirmation to us too. Like I said, the greatest need that we have in our life has to do with our relationship with God. That's more important than anything else in life. And our Lord can deal with that. He is fully able to deal with the most significant needs that we have in our life. And so his healing here is evidence to us, too, that we can trust him as well. Now, the next main thing we're going to look at is how people responded to Jesus. So, number two, because of who Jesus is, man must decide whether he will believe him or reject him. Because, see, the more clear it becomes who Jesus is, the more it becomes obvious that you can't just ignore him. I mean, here's someone who claims to be the Son of Man. They understand enough about their Old Testament to know that that's significant. He's claiming to be the Son of Man. He's someone who has displayed authority over sickness and disease. They'd never seen that before. He's someone who has authority over demons. They had never seen this, like that kind of thing before. He is someone who had the authority to forgive of sin. Now, the reality of who this man was, and he was also the one who was preaching about the kingdom and the need to come into the kingdom. The reality of who he was, you could not just ignore him At some point, you're going to have to do something with that. You're going to have to say, I believe him. I don't believe him. But you can't just pretend he doesn't exist, because he's making some major claims. So in these verses, we actually see three different ways that people responded to Jesus. The first one is this. Many will rightly respond to Jesus Christ with a faith that can be seen in their life. So they respond with faith. And of course, the example here of faith is the four friends and the paralytic man. After the man had made the hole, lowered him down, it says, Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. But it says, Jesus saw their faith. These men clearly believed that Jesus Christ had the power to heal. They had probably heard him teach, or they had heard of his teaching. They had heard of other healings they had done. Maybe they actually heard his teaching themselves. Maybe they actually had seen healings themselves. However, they believed that Jesus Christ could heal this man. The man believed it as well, I believe. At the root of faith is just believing that what God says is really true. Faith is believing that what God says is true, and you can bank on it. You can trust it. And these men believe that. But it's more than just believing that, because it's not just knowing certain things in your head, but it's actually committing yourself to those truths. Committing yourself, not just believing in Jesus, but committing yourself to Jesus. It's going to show, true faith is going to show itself in the way a person lives. That's why it says Jesus saw their faith. What did he see? He saw that these men had brought their friend from whatever distance, maybe in town, maybe further, I don't know, but they brought this man and they were trying to get in. He knew that took place. He saw what they did and actually to get him in front of Jesus. And he saw their actions. When he saw their actions, he says, I see your faith. Because he saw the fruit of their faith. And since he saw the fruit of their faith, he saw their faith. It's an important thing that we need to recognize about faith. Faith is not just something you know in your head. As we said, the demons know all kinds of things about Jesus and believe them to be true. But obviously there's no commitment there. It's not just knowing things, but it's also doing based on what you know. And so faith actually has actions. And one thing that's interesting here, we can also learn that faith keeps going even when circumstances are hard. Because these guys didn't just come up and say, well, we can't get in the door. We're going to have to figure out something else. We're going to just go home. They didn't just go home. They kept working on what can we do to get our friend here in front of Jesus. One thing faith does, it keeps going even when the circumstances are difficult. It just keeps going. Faith keeps praying. Faith keeps obeying. Faith keeps on trusting the Lord. It keeps doing that, even when things are hard. I've shared with you before what one of the ministers that was really helpful to me in years past. He used to say, what we really believe, we practice regularly. Everything else is just religious talk. So what we really believe, we regularly practice. If you don't regularly practice, you don't really believe it. It's just religious talk. That's another way of saying faith is seen in works. Faith has fruit. And Jesus saw their faith. So that's important. If Jesus Christ is your Savior and Lord, people should be able to see that. They know it because you'll admit to it, you'll confess to it, but they need to also see that there's evidence so they can see your faith as well. So the first and best response to Jesus is to believe on him. But we also see that some will respond with hostile unbelief. Look again back at verses 6 to 8. The scribes were sitting there, they were reasoning, why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? The scribes were men who were experts in the law. They were the ones who taught the law. They interpreted the law. And oftentimes their interpretations were not right. They just kind of just gave the people a hard thing, made it more difficult for them to live, very legalistic. But they made many applications of the law to the people. Now, when Jesus tells the man his sins are forgiven, they begin to question in their hearts. Like I said, this is a legitimate question that they were thinking through. But Jesus saw it as more than just a question. He saw it as a challenge. Now, one thing I want to mention here, this is kind of a parenthesis. How did Jesus know? Because they didn't say anything. It says, verse 8, Jesus, aware in his spirit they were reasoning this way. In other words, he knew what they were thinking. Time for a little parenthesis here. Don't try this at home. And I say that because probably most of us do try it. Most of us probably think we know what other people are thinking. And you don't. Jesus did. He's the Son of Man. You don't know what other people are thinking. And that can get us in big, big trouble. If we assume somebody's thinking something, and so we act in ways because we think we know what they're thinking. And since they're thinking that, I'm going to do this. You don't know what people are thinking. You do not know. You do not have that ability. So be careful, because when we do that, conflict comes often. Bitterness, resentment comes often because you know what they're thinking. You don't know what they're thinking. So don't think that. I know what you're thinking. Don't think that. So, that's important. Jesus could do that, but you can't. It's important that we not read things into what people do or even what they say sometimes. We don't know what they're thinking until they actually tell us. Even then, you have to be careful because they may not express it in a way that is accurate. But just be careful of thinking you know what everybody's thinking. Okay, end of parentheses. Okay. The scribes were right to wonder about Jesus saying your sins are forgiven. But you can tell from Jesus' response that this was not just a right-hearted wondering. This had hostility behind it. You can tell by the way he responds. He says, why are you reasoning like this in your heart? Why are you doing that? I mean, these men most likely had come to check up on Jesus. These are scribes that are in the house. This isn't the synagogue. They're in the house. They had come to check up on Jesus. I mean, they were concerned about things they had heard about him. And so they had already decided they did not believe in him. And so even before they had heard him, this was the beginning of the hostile opposition of the people to Jesus, specifically of the Jewish leaders to Jesus. And this is another way that people respond to Jesus Christ. They decide they do not believe in him. They decide they do not want to believe in him. And anyone who claims to believe in him is foolish. These people are very outspoken in their unbelief. They are hostile to Christ. I would say even outwardly hostile. They're hostile to Christian morality. Outwardly hostile. They're hostile to the church. So there is a hard-hearted hostility. It's not, you know, it's unbelief, but it's a hostile unbelief. And ultimately, this ends up in these men and others have these same accusations being brought to Jesus as far as his crucifixion. So there's a hostility here. But we need to be very careful about hardening our heart in such a way that you actually become hostile to the Lord, hostile to him, because other philosophies and false beliefs are going to take the place of the true beliefs in Christ. Now, here's one other response that we need to see here. Others will respond with a polite, or you could even use both words, curious. Polite, curious unbelief. This is the people of Capernaum as a whole. We saw back in chapter 1 that they were amazed at Jesus' teaching. They were in awe when he cast out demons. They crowded around Jesus when he healed Simon's mother-in-law in chapter 1. And then they find out he's back in Capernaum. They crowd into the house where he is. These people heard perfect sermons. You guys have never heard that. They heard perfect sermons. I mean, there was no critique that could be given to what Jesus taught and how he taught it. They saw amazing healings. Even here it says, after he healed the paralyzed man, in verse 12, it says, they were amazed. They were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this before. I mean, these people saw things that you and I have never seen and probably never will see. This was unique. And Jesus used Capernaum, like I said, as something of a home base for his ministry in Galilee. So what these people saw was unparalleled. But then we read something very interesting. And this is back in Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 23, Jesus is actually giving, well, it starts off in verse 21 saying, woe. Woe is a declaration of judgment. Whenever you see woe, W-O-E, Old Testament, New Testament as well, it's a declaration of judgment. So that's what the context of this is. But I'll skip the first couple of verses because it's in verse 23 when he gets to Capernaum. He says, and you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Could there be a more sobering rebuke than that? Based on what Capernaum had seen and heard, along with their lack of response to what they had seen and heard, Jesus says they were worse off than Sodom and Gomorrah. Worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at what J.C. Ryle said. He says, they crowded to hear him. They were amazed. They were astonished. They were filled with wonder at his mighty works. But they were not converted. They were not converted. They were generally polite to Jesus. They were very interested and even amazed in his ministry. We've seen that several times. But they did not believe. Nothing can harden a person's heart more to the gospel than to hear it regularly and do nothing with it. To not respond rightly to it. And then because that, to ignore what you hear over and over and over again ends up hardening your heart. And you can be polite. You can be curious. You can be interested. There's a great blessing. I've had this myself of being raised in a Christian home. The one part we have to be careful of is becoming so accustomed to the Scripture and the things of God that we kind of get to where it doesn't really make that much difference anymore. And we're kind of unfeeling toward it. And that's because there's a lack of response. So whenever we hear the word, we're supposed to respond. It may be a simple thing like, Lord, thank you for that. It may be a simple thing like, or maybe more complex like, oh, Lord, I need to repent. I need to change. I wasn't thinking of it in that way before. It may be an action that comes to mind, that the Spirit brings to mind based on something you hear. For those who are not believers, it means I repent and put my faith in Christ. I receive him as my Savior and Lord. But once again, if that just continues to be passed over, the heart gets hard. And that's a serious place to be. But Jesus Christ is the Son of Man, and he requires that we believe in him. That's